We're going to read a portion of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm continuing the sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. And then we'll turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 will be the New Testament reading, the New Covenant reading. Let me just remind you that Deuteronomy, the bulk of it, is Moses' speech to the people of God, the Israelites, just before they're going to go into the Promised Land, having been rescued from slavery and oppression in Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness because of some sin, and they've entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, where the law was given to them, which is much more than just the Ten Commandments. There's roughly 600 commands. And Moses is writing this for our good and the Israelites after they have not been present with him, but it is a speech. He's writing to a nation that's about to go in and take over their territory that will be theirs for many years. And so he gives them various kinds of laws. So let's hear the speech of Moses from Deuteronomy 25, the first 12 verses of Deuteronomy 25. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. Here ends the reading of the word of God for today. Now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 1 to 11 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to this church in Corinth. He writes to them, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you were the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for an oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Here's the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Well, there are pastors who would have skipped over this passage because they just think this is too crazy, Deuteronomy there. One of the things I do, and some pastors do in our denomination, is we preach through whole books of the Bible. We don't skip the hard parts. We don't skip the really, let's say, weird parts. And this is a difficult passage for some reasons. I've got to interpret it for you and give you the context. But let me start with some very basic truths. Who are you? Now, you might define yourself as somebody who does something. You may say, well, I'm a student. I go to college, or I go to high school. Or you might say, I work at this kind of a living. Or you might say, I'm a sinner. And that's true. Biblically, you say you're a sinner. You might also say, I'm a saint, and that's true. We're both sinners and saints. We are holy. We're different, a different kind of person because of what Jesus has done. Or you might start to say, I'm a person who loves Adidas sneakers, or I'm a person who wears a suit and tie to church, or you might use clothing to define you. Or you might get even more theological or more biblical and say, I'm a person made in the image of God. You'd be right on that. Or you may even go farther and know what the New Testament teaches, and you may say, I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Or you might say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you might say, I'm a person who is in a covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God my Father. You made all these kinds of things that you might say who you are. You might say, I serve God. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and others, so he addresses them as, we are servants or slaves of Jesus. There are things that probably give you meaning in your life. That would be another kind of question. Certainly if you have a warm house on a day like today, this winter, you'd be happy. Say, well, I'm a person who has a warm, cozy house. The house gives you a certain amount of meaning. Your work hopefully gives you some meaning. And so forth. There are things that give you meaning in your life. And your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ should give you very, very special meaning. Now, meaning and relationship have always been crucial to human beings. The fact that you're made in the image of God is a profound statement about who you are. You're just not another animal. Yes, you breathe, you have blood. Other animals have blood. They have, you know, various similarities in the biology, kidneys and hearts and so forth for mammals. But that's not the definition of who you are. You're not just an animal. You are made by God personally. God chose your hair color. God chose your eye color. God chose your fingerprints. he chose to give you to the family you were born to, and so forth. Now, the Israelites were a nation created by God because he rescued them. He had made promises to Abraham, and so he brings these 12 tribes descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brings them out of the Egyptian environment, and he's about to send them. God is sending them through Moses, who's been their leader, who's been explaining to them the word of God. And Moses is going to die, so Moses is giving them a series of laws and commandments. And they were all citizens of this nation that's being formed by God. And Moses is being used by God to form them with this particular speech. They were a holy people, separate from other nations. They're going to go into this nation that is occupied by pagan nations, and they're going to destroy all the pagan people, and they're going to take over the property in that land. But God is reminding them in this passage of some eternal truths that are hidden sort of from us. And I'm going to try to unpack what it is that's in this passage that relates to every human being. God was reminding them that they are, first of all, eternal. They're going to live beyond the grave, and that they are his special creation. The land would be given to them, and the land, when they go in and possess the promised land, is going to be divided up by tribes, and within those tribes, every family is going to get a piece of territory. They're going to get buildings that they haven't built. They're going to get vineyards and olive trees that they haven't built. They're going to get fields where grain has been planted that they hadn't built. But they're going to have to take it over, and they're going to have to live in it. And there's going to be sin. Yes, God's people do sin, and they're going to be sinners in this particular nation that God is creating. So as they go in, what are you going to do when somebody sins? We've already heard from previous descriptions of the law of Moses. It's the death penalty for blasphemy, death penalty for adultery, death penalty for breaking the Sabbath rest on Saturday. So there's death penalty for certain laws. If an Israelite breaks them, they're to be stoned to death, usually. And so there's laws that deal with those kinds of, there's the Ten Commandments. Now we have some more specific laws. What if there's a crime committed? Or there's some lawsuit between two businessmen? They're both citizens of this kingdom. They go to the court. What are they supposed to do with this person? So there's one situation. And then there's just, what if people are earning a living? How should you treat people who earn a living? And they work for you. You've got the property and they're working for you. You've got the business and they're working for you. How should you treat them? And so we'll look at that. And then there's some strange things that go on here. What if there's a widow in this community? Her husband's died. And the property hasn't yet been divided between the brothers. Is that widow going to have no property? She has no son. If she had a son, that would be the person who would inherit. So there's, what do you do with somebody who's vulnerable, like a widow, and so forth? So there's things here to deal with that we don't always think about dealing with, because we kind of automatically go through our lives and we just figure we'll handle things with the police or the courts of New Hampshire or the federal courts and so forth. But here's what's behind this nation that God is building. What's behind this nation in these laws and all their laws is that they are a people made in God's image. And they should be treated with honor and respect, no matter what they are, rich or poor, doing something wrong or doing something right. They are not just beasts. They are not just animals. And so they are, in particular, God's chosen people then. We are God's chosen people now, so there's a similarity there. So, first passage in this section. What if an Israelite commits a crime against another Israelite? There's a dispute. Now, you're not supposed to do vengeance on your own. So if you and I are business people and we have a disagreement, we're not supposed to duke it out and just say, okay, the strong, mighty one wins. Now, we're not talking about murder. If somebody commits murder, there's going to be a court case and that person will be put to death. But there's other kinds of crimes you could have. So who decides and what's the punishment? The courts do. So Israel is going to have courts set up, and the courts are going to be partly religious and partly, you know, just the leaders of the community. So you have a court system built. And truth is the most important thing. What is true? What's the evidence? And there's supposed to be examination of the witnesses. And there's profound punishments for somebody who's a false witness. And that we've dealt with in the past. So now we're at the point in a court case where all the evidence has been heard. There's a dispute between these two men. And one man is not deserving the death penalty, but he's deserving of a serious punishment. He's deserving of a whipping, quite literally. And the punishment is supposed to fit the crime, so how many times do we whip him? And who should be witnessing this whipping, this punishment? Well, they didn't delay and have an appeals process. The court would decide, and then the court would immediately, usually immediately, do the punishment. If it was stoning, they'd stone the person to death. If it was something else, like in this case, the guilty one's found guilty, they'd have put him on the ground, and I would imagine he'd be tied somehow with his back exposed, and they would whip him with a leather whip. And the reason it's called stripes is if you imagine a whip hitting somebody's back, it causes an immediate red line across their back. And the punishment, according to God, for this kind of situation is anywhere between 1 and 40 stripes. Then the man gets up, goes back home. He paid his debt to society, so to speak. And my guess is if they did that to you, you wouldn't do the same thing again. If you got between 1 and 40 stripes on your back, which you would probably have as scars for the rest of your life, you would probably not commit that crime again. But what if somebody says, well, that's not enough. I really want to, you know, get it. I want to whip him to like an inch of his life or something. Well, Moses is giving God's word here for this nation, and God is telling him you can give up to and including 40 stripes for a crime if that seems what's been deserved. But you may not go beyond that 40 stripes. Why? Text says why. You will humiliate that person. In other words, you will go beyond just punishing him for the crime, but you will drive him, you would treat him as if he were an animal. And you are not to humiliate him by going beyond 40 stripes. He's made in the image of God. You punish him for what he did, and then that's it, and you go up to but not over 40 stripes. End of it. You may not make him contemptible by going beyond 40 stripes. You may not, in another way of putting it, you can't make him a loathsome, disgusting person. You can't have him be repulsive in your sight because he's now got 40 stripes, 40, 50 stripes. You don't go beyond 40 because that's enough for a back. Most likely some of those stripes are overlaying each other on a person's back. So you do not humiliate him by treating him like a stupid animal. We would say it's cruel and unusual punishment. You can't have cruel and unusual punishment for a human being in the nation of Israel. You can do 40 whippings, but no more. Because he's made in the image of God, even though he's a criminal and he deserves 40, you don't go beyond that. Or he deserves 2 or 3, whatever. And the judges are to watch it, and it's to be done and over with. Penalty paid. He gets up. People hopefully take care of him till he heals and so forth. It's because he's not a brute beast. You stop at 40. Does anybody know how many whippings Jesus got? 39. The Jews didn't want to go beyond 40, so they stopped at 39. So in Jesus' day, they punished Jesus with a whipping. Then you have this phrase that stands all by itself, and you go like, what? Unless you read the New Testament, but verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. You go like, okay. And then you have Paul explaining it to us, you know, many years later, but it's not about the ox. It's about people who work for a living, who maybe don't even own their own property. So you hire somebody, you've got a vineyard, or you've got a place where you need workers to help with you, seasonal work, and that, mostly an agricultural community. Some of it is growing things, some of it is you've got sheep out in the meadows, and so you got to take care of the sheep, you got to take care of all these different things. And so one of the situations is you have an ox, which is a very strong animal, and it's going to tread out the grain, and it's going to break up the shells, and you're going to be able to get the grain separated from, you know, the wheat and the chaff and so forth. So it's not about animals. It's about people who work for you, and there's some result of their work for you. So if it's an ox, and the ox is working at helping you get the grain separated from the wheat from the chaff, the ox is going to eat from what it's produced. It's produced grain, which you're going to turn into flour. The ox gets to eat that. But now take a human being. Human being helps you in your vineyard. Human being helps you with your olive trees. Human being helps plow the field to get it ready for the harvest. The principle is, yes, you own that harvest, but you've hired workers to help you get the harvest to the point where it's at. And it's not that the worker, it's not like they own the property, but they are due a portion of the profits from your business. You have olive trees, you have a vineyard, you have whatever, grain growing, and somebody's helping you. You should give them a portion of what the result is from your workers working for you. We've dealt with what do you do with the poor in previous weeks. If you own olive trees or vineyards or grain, you're the business owner, you own all this property, this land is yours, you planted it and you've nurtured it. And the previous passage was saying, leave some behind for the widow, the orphan, the alien, the refugees that are in Israel. You let them pick some of the grapes, you let them pick some of the grain. But here, what's in view is, you've hired this person, and they're working for you, and they're doing the job that you want them to do. You give them a portion of it. It's common sense. Animals eat from what they're doing for you, and you're going to feed people with giving them a portion of what you've grown or you've produced with your business. Now here becomes the real weird one. There's a technical term for brother-in-law marriage here. It's called liverate marriage. It's not related to the Levites. It's liverate marriage, which liver is Latin for brother-in-law. So early on in the church, when they started figuring out what is this called, we called it liverate marriage. But it's brother-in-law marriage. Here's the situation. A widowed wife, one of the brothers gets married, and he dies with no children. So his wife's a widow and childless. And they haven't divided up the property yet. You know, the brother's dad hadn't died and they didn't divide up the property, which is their inheritance. And so what's in view here is the widowed wife has a right to have her brother-in-law marry her. And the first son born of that marriage, or actually it turns out other texts would say, or daughter, but the son who's born is going to inherit in his wife's first husband's name. You're like, well, okay, that's what it says. And so this widowed wife has a right to have the brother marry her, produce a son or a child who's going to then inherit a portion of the property. So the inheritance due to the brothers has not already been divided, and one of the brothers dies, but he's married and has no children. So what do you do? This is what you do. The son or daughter that's born to the result of this brother-in-law marriage, the first child that comes from this widow, is going to be inheriting the land. All right. What if the brother-in-law of the dead husband, what if the brother of the dead husband does not want to marry his sister-in-law? You got that? He says, I don't want to marry her. Why might he do that? Don't have to divide the property. I get all my dead brother's property. I'm not marrying her. I'll leave her alone. And they divide up the property without any child from this brother's, dead brother's wife. So he could do it. He could say, I'm not going to marry her. And here's what happens. There's a process that I'm going to go through. It's a little bit weird, but let me just sort of flesh it out for you. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. I'll read them slowly. And there's steps involved here. Okay, here's the first step. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, okay, so I don't want to do it, then his brother's wife should go to the gate where the elders are. So this would be the court. They didn't have courtrooms, they had a gate. So the gate is where you gather, and the elders are the judges. So then his brother's wife should go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate my brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Okay, so she says this is what he's not doing. Then the elders of the city shall call this man who's refusing to marry his brother's wife and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her. All right, so you've gone to the courts, the elders have examined, they brought him. He says, yeah, I don't want to marry her, it's true. What she said is true. So you get all the witness, all the evidence. Yeah, I don't want to do it. She said you don't want to do it. And you're saying you don't want to do it. So it's eyewitness, you know, from his own mouth. He condemns himself. So then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the others. So this is in the courtroom, so to speak. And pulls his sandal off his foot. All right, stay tuned. And spits in his face. You probably get a clue what that means. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. You're like, oh, please, God help me. Turns out in Ruth, there's a similar book of Ruth. It's a similar situation. But here's, I'm not going to go through Ruth, which has many similarities to this passage. But, and so there's a situation where there's a transaction in Ruth. And the transaction is formalized by this sandal thing. Okay, so I'm just going to read one verse of Ruth. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel. So whoever is writing Ruth is saying this was a long time ago when Ruth. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. So never mind, redeeming and exchanging has to do with various property and legal rights. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. This is a way, they didn't have lots of documents and forms to sign. Nobody had a pen or, you know, a crayon to write with. So they would do this ceremony where they take off the sandal and give it to the other person. And that's what's going on here. Here in this passage, the widow whose brother-in-law is not going to marry her and give her a child so she can inherit something is taking the sandal off that selfish, self-centered brother-in-law, taking the sandal off and spitting in his face, which you can imagine, is to shame him. And then she says, shame on you forever kind of thing on your house. So it's not the death penalty, but it's pretty, and it's done publicly. This is the courtroom. So if you go to a court of law and somebody says, can I have your sandal? Don't do it. But, you know, this is the way it was done. Public. Examine the evidence. Yes, he said his own words. I don't want to marry my brother-in-law's, my brother's wife. Now, let me update this to the New Testament even. Did anybody in the New Testament who was important to you and I get spit on? Matthew 26:66, Jesus is being accused of blasphemy. What is your judgment? And he commits what they consider to be blasphemy, the Jewish leaders in their court. They answered, Jesus deserves death, which is true. Blasphemy in the Old Testament law deserved death, and they think they have Jesus saying something that's blasphemous. Turns out Jesus is telling the truth, but they say, well, you can't be that. You're just a human being. Then they spit in his face and struck him. They went beyond what the law of Moses required. Here's another example of the way sinful human beings can go beyond what God says you should do in a punishment. The penalty for Jesus, if he was a blasphemer, was death. No spitting, and they struck him in the face too. They went beyond what the law of Moses required. And so here, this woman who has the right to have someone who's available marry her and produce a son or a daughter. Now the daughter part isn't from Numbers, but Numbers has a similar situation where there's two daughters who there's no son and they want a portion of the inheritance because of, you know, there being daughters. And they do end up persuading Moses, and so Moses does say the daughter can do the same kind of thing. If there's a daughter from a dead man, she can inherit. So what's going on here is respect for this woman to have someone who would be attributed to her first husband's name, because her first husband still exists. Not in this life, but in the next life. And so it's imagery of this man who's dead is still alive. And so they want there to be, for this wife, a descendant in that dead man's name because he's still alive. And all the symbolism for the promised land and distributing the property is symbolism for what we will experience when we entered the new heavens and the new earth, when everything becomes new. We will all inherit some portion of this new earth and will be eternally property owners in this new heaven and new earth. Jesus said, I go before you and I'm going to prepare a place for you. So you're going to get a mansion. You're going to get a little bungalow. I don't know. But we're going to have a physical place to live for eternity. So this is symbolic of that dead husband having an inheritance. And he's still alive. It's a strange kind of thing. Well, if you think that's strange, here's the next one. There's a fight between two men, and the wife of one of the men grabs the one who's fighting her husband by the privates. Yeah. And the punishment is to cut off that woman's hand. No pity, just cut off her hand. She touched his privates. Well, what's the big deal about the privates? Well, she said, well, that's more sensitive. Well, how about the eye? Gouging out an eye is not, I would say the eye is more sensitive. You punch somebody in the eye or gouge his eye out, he's blind. So she's grabbing him by the privates, mutilating him perhaps, but you know, it doesn't say that. Well, we have to back up here, and you have to understand there are things that are symbolic in the way people do certain religious things. There are some cultures in the Middle East where if you sit down and show your foot to them, it's like throwing the middle finger at them. You do not cross your legs and show your heel or the bottom of your foot to any Arab. It's like the worst insult you could do. The private parts of every Jewish man are circumcised, and that's a sign of the covenant. That is a holy and special sign. This woman, who's an Israelite woman, who knew these men had circumcised private parts, this woman grabs the guy by this organ, which has the sign of the covenant on it. She dishonors that sign by touching it and grabbing it. That's the horrendous offense. It's not just that she could have poked him in the eye. They don't cut off her hand. She could have broken his arm. They don't cut off her hand. It's that she touched something that had the sign of the covenant community on that man. And that is a sign that should be honored and respected. And she desecrated it. She loses her hand. There's a simple sort of poetic justice to this. The foreskin is circumcised and cut off. She touches the part of the man that has that sign of circumcision on it, and her hand gets cut off. That's what God said. No pity, just do it. I bet if there was one woman in Israel who did that, and you had her hand cut off. All the rest of the women said, I'm not touching that. All right, here's the conclusion from this passage. First of all, there's a special nature of the people of God under the Mosaic law. Special nature, they can't eat certain things, they can't do certain things, they have to worship in a special way. There's a whole bunch of things that separate them from the other nations, which is no longer true. You know, in the New Testament, the Jewish people who become believers in Jesus say, you can eat anything. You can eat with a Gentile, you can eat pig, you can eat all these other things. So there's a special nature of the people in the Mosaic Law, which is to be respected and honored because of who they are, and specifically the sign of the covenant and the inheritance of land. Those are two special things for that kind of people in that covenant, the land inheritance and that sign of circumcision. But beyond that, there's also this sense of justice that you do not, for a criminal who's convicted on evidence, you do not abuse that person with cruel and unusual punishment to humiliate him or her if it's a woman. All right, so what's the conclusion? In criminal cases, it's a death penalty for some things. Other things, if you decide, the courts decide, you deserve 5 lashes, you get 5 lashes. And the maximum penalty is 40 lashes. With the judges observing and all the evidence being accounted for, it's a court case. Then in property cases, where a married man dies before he has received his inheritance, his wife can get the inheritance by having his brother who's going to marry her have a child. And working for a living, you get part of what you produce. You know, they didn't have a lot of money, maybe they'd give him money, but anyway, you get crops, you get food, you get whatever. And I guess you could say this, you don't treat animals better than you treat people. You treat people as made in the image of God, no matter who they are. So that's sort of the idea behind it all. Now, what in the world can I do with this for us in this day? We're new covenant people. First of all, let me say this. We're made in the image of God. We are also a holy people because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are to be different than the world around us. We gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to worship him on this day. We don't just do whatever we want on this day. Unless there's some really good reason, you come to worship. You come to sing to Jesus. You come to sing to God. You come to sing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have social things going on, hopefully, before and after worship. You know, how are you doing with your problems or whatever? You pray for one another and so forth. So we are a special people. One thing that does apply, I think, is we should not show any disrespect or dishonor the new covenant signs, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we don't just give this to anybody. And I'm going to show you some portions of the New Testament say, if you disrespect this in a serious way, you could die during the lifetime of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians had so abused the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk on the wine, and they were just feasting, and there wasn't enough for everybody in that particular church. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, what you do is not the Lord's Supper, it's worse than nothing. So here's what he says in correction to them. For anyone who eats and drinks this meal without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've so abused the Lord's Supper, treated so casually, like it's just for your tummy. Some of you have died because you abused that sacrament so much. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So this is an application. If you've been baptized, you should be baptized as a member of the new covenant. Children are baptized. Don't disrespect that sign. It was a profound outward show of the grace of God that he would take you and wash you clean through the blood of Jesus. Second application, Paul uses this. This is an easy one. Pay people for their work. But Paul is talking about paying for pastors. So if there's a selfish application for me from this, there it is. You pay people who do the ministry of the word so they don't have to work for a living. But it is work doing this work. So that's the application Paul has. Paul says, don't I have any right to give up working for a living because I'm ministering the word? And so that's an application. So pay your pastors. But if you hire somebody, give them a portion of what they've earned for you. And then I guess thirdly, this is a little bit of a stretch, the eternal nature of a human being. Every human being you've ever met is eternal. They will die. You will die. Your body will rot. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your body will come back to life. And every human being will be reunited with their body. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ will go into paradise forever. And those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ will go into hell and suffer for their sins forever. You have never met an ordinary human being. No matter how wicked or brutal they may be in their wickedness, they are still a human being. And one of the sins in the New Testament that should shock all of us is the sin of using your lips and your words like deadly poison when you speak to another human being or about another human being. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But no human being can tame the tongue. He's writing to the church. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Your words are full of deadly poison, potentially. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. That's a good thing. We use our lips to sing to God this day. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My neighbors on this street who are living in sin, whatever, don't know Jesus, whatever, don't care about anything spiritual, they don't walk through this door. And as I read from Psalm 8, King David says, how great is God's creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then he says, well, what are people that you count for them? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings. And this is God. God has crowned every human being with glory and honor. Now for some wicked people, they are the ones that in their wickedness turn away from the image of God in themselves and turn into something monstrous. And that shows up in war with terrorists. It shows up where people abuse other people. Children are abused. Other people are abused. Not just verbally, sometimes verbally, but also physically. To torture and maim someone and then burn their bodies alive is a horrific thing that human beings do to other human beings. And the Holocaust in Nazi Germany was one where it's been documented all the kinds of things that they did. Experiments on human beings to treat them like lab rats. Open up their brain when they're still alive and test it. Open up their heart while it's still pumping and testing it. The experiments that can be done on human beings that treat them like lab rats. Or the brutality, the cruel and unusual punishment that people can deliver to other people just because they hate them. And maybe they've done things that are deserving of punishment, but they go beyond just punishment. Beyond just killing them, they torture them and delight in it. Those are the people who, while they are made in the image of God, are acting like the devil, who hates anything beautiful and alive. So we need to be aware that cruel and unusual punishment with our words or with our behavior should never get to the point where we're treating this person like they're subhuman. And we need to also remember that if there is a human being that has done such wicked things, deserving of severe punishment, and he or she comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no sin that human being, that monstrous human being, has committed that can't be forgiven if he or she turns to Jesus in faith, and they will be forgiven of all the monstrous things they did, no matter how horrible or wicked. Every sin that you or I commit, every single sin deserves God's wrath. And we who have faith in Jesus have escaped that wrath. And beyond that, we've been brought into the kingdom of Jesus. And we have an eternity that's beautiful. That is unbelievable mercy to a wicked human being who's done monstrous things. And we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. And for those Israelites who back then were hard-hearted and did various things, there's still forgiveness for them. And there's forgiveness for you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, which in many ways is so alien to us and its culture. But we pray that the principles of recognizing every human being is being made in your image. And if he or she works for us, we should give them a portion of the results of their labor. And we pray that we would also be careful to respect every human being. No matter how despicable they seem, may we never treat them as subhuman. And we pray, Father, that this church would always welcome sinners, no matter what kind of sin they've committed, to hear the gospel and to enjoy the burden of guilt and shame taken away. And may that be our refreshment that we would share with anyone. We pray this in Christ's name.